The last two messages were entitled Race or Grace and Law or Grace. And I hadn't originally planned to do so, but I've decided with today's message to continue with another either-or dilemma that we find much of Christianity embroiled in this day and age. Today's message is entitled Faith or Baptism. And if you remember, I use it as even one of the examples of this kind of dilemma that so often takes place, with scriptures presenting this side of the issue and other scriptures presenting this side of the issue. And this is, again, one of those kind of issues. You know, it's interesting to me that the very same people who teach only grace when it comes to race and grace and law and grace are the exact same people who teach only faith when it comes to faith and baptism. Now, why is that? You know, all of a sudden it hit me as I was preparing this message that it's the very same people, for the most part at least. There are some exceptions, of course, in all three arenas or areas. But why is it, for the most part, that the same ones who want to leave out race, the same ones who want to exclude the law, are the very same ones at the very same time who normally want to also exclude baptism from God's plan of salvation? Why is that? Well, with the first two, is it because the Scriptures teach it that way? Well, with the first two, I believe I clearly demonstrated that that is not the case, at least with the first two. Could it be that grace and faith alone tickles the ears? Well, that's a possibility, at least. I believe it certainly fits in. But to me, there has to be a bigger reason why that particular thing is happening. Why the same ones who leave out grace, who want to get rid of race and the law, also are the very same ones who want to get rid of baptism for the most part. There has to be a bigger reason for that. And I want you throughout this message, not to the point where I lose your attention completely, but throughout this message, I want you to contemplate. Why could it be that that is the case? Try to come up with an answer if you might. In the meantime, for those who teach faith alone, do they have a leg to stand on? Do they have a leg to stand on? Well, listen to these scriptures, which they will quickly point out to you. Again, 10 passages from the New Testament. These on faith. John 3:16, of course, I'm sure would be the first that they would read or quote to you, where it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." They'd also share, I'm sure, John 5 and verse 24, where it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life." And then also John 8:24 would be one they would probably use, where it says, "I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Also Acts 16, verses 29 through 31. Where it says, "And he," speaking about the jailer in this case, "called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Yahshua, and you shall be saved, you and your household.'" And then Romans 5 and verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yahshua the Christ." Romans 10:9-10 would also be another favorite, where it says that if you confess with your mouth Yahshua is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And then, of course, they'd use Ephesians 2:8-9, and it's interesting that in all three cases, they would use Ephesians 2:8-9. Those who teach grace rather than race, and those who teach grace rather than law, and those who teach faith rather than baptism, they would all use Ephesians 2:8-9, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast." And also 2 Timothy 3:15, where it says, "From childhood," speaking about Timothy, "you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in the Christ Yahshua." And Hebrews 11:6, And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who draws near to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. And then they would probably cap all of these off with what's found in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, where it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of the Christ should not be made void." And then after quoting or reading those passages or similar ones to those passages, they would want to point out to you, or would point out to you, that in not one of those passages is baptism ever mentioned. Except, of course, in 1 Corinthians 1:17, where Paul states that he wasn't sent to baptize. They'd quickly point out to you, they'd emphasize the fact that in here are 10 passages wherein the emphasis is very clearly on faith, and faith alone, for baptism is never mentioned in any one of those passages. And then they would also probably throw at you some other arguments as well. For example, regarding 1 Corinthians 1:17, and I've got a file full of examples of people writing me on this issue from way back years ago, from when I first understood in 1975 the whole plan of salvation. I've got a file full of arguments against why you and I should not believe that baptism is a part of God's plan of salvation. Here's one from a man that we studied with. Pastor Ed is what he goes by. He's from Denver. And he put it this way regarding 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. He said, quote, if Paul believed that it was essential to be baptized, wouldn't he have been certain to see that all of his converts were baptized? 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name." Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." You can see his point. Seems like a very valid point, as a matter of fact. That if Paul understood and if Paul taught and believed that baptism was a part of salvation, why wasn't he interested in seeing all of these people be baptized? And he says, "I wasn't sent to baptize." Here's an argument by a man you probably have heard of, Richard W. DeHaan, president and teacher of Radio Bible Class, from his booklet, Christian Baptism. Here's what he says on page 22 of this book. He said, "A verse in Mark is sometimes viewed as presenting a problem for those who do not believe that baptism has any saving power. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now listen to his argument. Matter of fact, this is the exact same argument that was given to me when I first presented this scripture to the man who originally taught me. Here's what he says. According to Scripture, baptism was to be the first step of obedience after one received Jesus Christ. It was the outward testimony of the inward fact of faith. Believing and baptism went hand in hand, therefore, and everyone assumed that the one who believed would also be baptized. Mark 16:16 does not say the Lord Jesus or the apostles taught that baptism had anything to do with securing salvation. In fact, Jesus made sure we would understand this in the second half of the verse. The only basis he gave for condemnation was unwillingness to believe, not a refusal to be baptized. This verse in no way contradicts the clear teaching of the entire New Testament that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. End quote. It's that second half of that verse very clearly makes it clear that you're only condemned for the lack of faith, not the lack of being baptized. You would also, I'm sure, hear that baptism is a work of man, and that in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 points out that salvation is, quote, not as a result of works, end quote. And consequently, thus baptism could not be, as a work, a part of salvation. And for sure, someone would also point out to you that baptism is a part of it. Excuse me. That if baptism is a part of the biblical plan of salvation, that Yahshua himself was mistaken in Luke 23, verse 43, when he promised the thief on the cross that he had been saved because of his faith. Didn't mention baptism, and the thief certainly couldn't get off the cross in order to be baptized. Consequently, if what so many teach about baptism being a part of the biblical plan of salvation is true, then Yahshua himself was incorrect. Now let me ask you, what are you going to do with those 10 passages I just previously read to you? What are you going to do with those arguments I just gave to you that so many would bring up in relation to baptism and faith? What are you going to do with them? Well, have you ever thought that just maybe they should be interpreted and judged by what the rest of the scriptures teach in this area? I mean, do you think that could ever dawn on somebody? That could be the way that you deal with these passages and these arguments? That you'd want to interpret them in relation to what else the Bible has to say? You know, with what is found in those scriptures I shared with you, you're only given one side of the story again. Just as we found out with race and grace and law and grace. If you only have those scriptures shared with you, you only have one side of the story. That's like reading a book or an instruction manual with every other page ripped out. And how well do you think you'd do in building an airplane, for example, if you only had half the instructions? I don't know about you. I'd have a hard enough time with all the instructions. Let alone having half of them gone. And how much more difficult is it for someone... I can't say that. It's not difficult at all for God to convert somebody. But it sure is difficult for us to figure out how it's to be done, how to allow Him to accomplish it in our lives if we've only got half the instructions. You know, if you were presented with only these passages which I've just shared with you, and with only these arguments, and regretfully, that is exactly what the biggest majority of Christianity has had presented to them, only those passages and only those arguments, then you could only conclude, if that's all you had presented to you, I guarantee then you could only conclude that faith is all that's necessary for salvation. And again, regretfully, that's all the majority are being presented with today. But what a different picture when someone gives you the missing pages of the instruction manual. What a different picture. You know, you first heard 10 very clear passages on faith or relating to faith and salvation. Well, here's 10 passages equally as clear. And don't let anybody kid you to say that they're not. God was never unclear in what He wrote. Here are 10 passages equally as clear on baptism. Listen to these. Mark 16, 15 and 16, in spite of what has already been stated about it. Mark 16, 15 and 16, and He said to them, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Acts 2, verses 37 through 38. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Yahshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" How about Acts 8, verses 12 through 13? In fulfillment, listen to the fulfillment of Mark 16, 15, or Mark 16, 16. Remember, it said that Yahshua himself said to believe and be baptized, and you shall be saved. Listen to what happened. Acts 8, verse 12. "But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Yahshua the Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." Perfect fulfillment of Acts 8, 12 through 13. Verse 13, "And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized," notice, after being baptized, "he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." How about Acts 8, verses 35 through 39? One of my favorite passages. And Philip, especially with this first verse, it says, "And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Yahshua to him." Well, what was included in the teaching? Verse 36, "And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Yahshua the Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away after he was baptized, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing after he had believed and been baptized. Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias to Paul, where he said, and why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. Romans 6, 3 and 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Yahshua have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yahshua. For all of you who were baptized into the Christ have clothed yourselves with the Christ. Colossians 2, 11 through 13, and in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What's the circumcision? Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. When and how did it happen? Circumcision / baptism. 1 Peter 3:21, where it says, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not a removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Yahshua the Christ. 10 passages, or 10 more, very clear passages. Now, just as you have to take the first set of scriptures for what they say, you also have to accept the second set of scriptures for what they say as well, whether you personally can harmonize them or not. All 20 passages are found in God's infallible Word. All 10 passages are equally as clear. And they may seem to the average mind, at least today, with all the confusion that's being preached from the modern pulpits today, it may seem confusing, but regardless whether you and I can harmonize them or not, we have to accept them. Even if we just say, I don't know how it works. But there it is, as clear as a bell, right there in God's Word. You know, I asked earlier if those who teach faith alone have a leg to stand on. What do you think? Do they have a leg to stand on, those who teach faith alone? You nodded your head no at first, but you salvaged yourself on that one. Yeah, they do too. They've got one leg to stand on. But keep in mind that God created man to stand on two legs, not just one. It's a deformed or crippled man who stands on only one leg. And the same holds true when it comes to faith and baptism if you're only standing on, quote-unquote, one leg of the two. Because the Bible teaches both very clearly. It's a distorted theology. It's a crippled theology. It's a theology, I don't care which leg, whether it be the faith-only leg or it be the baptism leg. If you're only standing on one, it's a crippled theology. It's crippled because either theology cannot bring about what God's design is, the salvation of man. And again, I don't care which it is. I don't care whether it's the faith leg or the baptism leg. The story's been told of the preacher who preached every sermon, every Sunday, on baptism. That's all he seemed to be able to preach about. But his congregation finally got to the place where they got a little bit tired of it and they started complaining about it. And so he finally said, well, I'll let you choose the topic you want me to preach on. And so the congregation as a whole got together. They started going back and forth. Well, what can we have him preach on that, that so that he doesn't have to preach on baptism again. We've heard it over and over and over and over again. What could we possibly come up with? And finally, after they'd thrown out several suggestions and decided, no, this is how he'd get around this one, they finally decided they'd come up with the one he could preach on that he could not ever preach on baptism on. Matter of fact, they weren't sure he could preach on it at all. They decided, they asked him, they went to him and they said, we want you to preach next Sunday on pills. Pills? Yeah, he said, we want you to preach on pills. And so the next Sunday came and the preacher got behind his pulpit and he began by saying, let's see, there are big pills, there are little pills, there are also bitter pills and sweet pills and cheap pills and expensive pills, and then there's the gospel. And that brings me to baptism, which is the subject of my message today. Well, you know, that's just one extreme. You know, no matter which leg, if you only stand on one of them, it's an incomplete gospel. Either one. You know, for some time now, the Restoration churches, and I'm sure they still do it today, the Restoration churches, as they are known by, which teach baptism, have condemned the faith-only movement for teaching what could be called the man without the plan. While in many cases at the same time have been just as much in error for teaching the plan without the man. And I have been witness to that. I believe there's as many almost in the churches of Christ, for example, that no more have salvation than the faith-only people for not having taught the man, conversion to the man, as there are out there in the faith-only movement who have not taught the plan. Either extreme comes up with an empty nest, so to speak. Either way is an extreme that won't get you salvation. So, can these scriptures that I've shared with you, the first 10 and the last 10, can they once again be harmonized? Can they be harmonized when it comes to faith and baptism? Well, why is it, for example, that baptism is not mentioned in the first set of 10 scriptures that I shared with you at first? Why is it? Well, keep in mind, this is always good to know, always good to remember, I should say. Keep in mind that God often requires from us more than is stated in any one verse, but never less. He never requires of us less than is stated in any one verse, but He may require more than is stated in any one verse. Take prayer, for example. John 14, verses 13 and 14 tells us to pray in Christ's name in order to have our prayers answered. But let me ask you, would it do any good to ask in Christ's name and yet not believe? John 14, 13 and 14 doesn't say anything about faith. Can we just take that scripture and expect that scripture in and by itself and expect and perform that and expect results if we don't believe? Of course not. Because in Matthew 21, 22, it makes it very clear that in order to have our answers, our prayers answered, that we must also believe. But let me ask you this. Would it do any good to believe and yet at the same time doubt? No, that wouldn't work either, because James 1, 6, and 7 says that our prayers must be without doubting. Well, would it do any good if our prayers were without doubting and yet we ask with wrong motives? No, that wouldn't work either, would it? Because James 4, 3 says that our prayers must be asked with the right motives. And would it do any good if we had the right motives, but we prayed not according to God's will? No, that wouldn't do any good either, would it? Because 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15 says that prayer must be according to God's will. You see, each verse is true, even though it leaves out all the rest. But it's incomplete if you take only any one of those individual verses in and by itself. Is it only the one or two factors of God's Word that is truth? No, it's the sum of God's Word that is truth. If we're going to expect answered prayer, we've got to have all five ingredients, all five factors, in order to expect our prayers to be answered. Now, would it be or is it any different when it comes to salvation? Of course not. John 3:16, for example, the favorite salvation verse of many today, John 3:16 states that faith is required for salvation. No doubt. Had 10 passages that certainly verified, 9 other passages that verified that John 3:16 is true when it states that faith is required for salvation. But let me ask you, would it do any good to believe and yet not repent of our sins? John 3:16 doesn't state anything about repentance, does it? Not at all. Luke 13:3, it wouldn't do any good to believe and yet not repent of our sins and expect to be saved, because Luke 13:3 says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Would it do any good to repent and yet refuse to outwardly confess Yahshua as the Son of God? No, that wouldn't do either, because Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33 says that if we confess Him not, He will deny us before our God in heaven. John 3:16, Luke 13:3 didn't say anything about confession in those verses, but it wouldn't do any good, in spite of the fact if you'd accepted what those two previous verses had to say. And at the very same time, would it do any good to confess Yahshua the Christ and yet not be baptized into Him? No, that wouldn't work either, because 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 is very clear that baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Yahshua the Christ. You see, we can't just randomly take one verse here and there. Oh, we can. We certainly can. And it's certainly done today, and that's why you've got so many churches today teaching so many different doctrines rather than finding the unity in the Scriptures that is there by God's hand. It's because we go through the Bible, as I mentioned in Sunday school class this morning, we go through the Bible smorgasbord style for the most part. We just take out different factors. You know, well, going down the smorgasbord of God's Word, and we say, oh, I don't like that, so I'm not going to take any of that. But here's something I like. I'll take a double portion of that. And here's something, oh, that looks pretty good too. I'll take a good portion of this. But that I don't like. We'll just leave that out of my theology. That's what's happening today. If I go to the pulpits here in Scottsbluff, Nebraska, and I ask them if that's what they're doing, you think they're going to admit to doing that? No. That's why, again, it's so important that you don't take the word of your preacher. That just because he's a good-looking fellow, like some of us, and he's so eloquent, and he's so exciting to listen to, and in spite of that, you don't listen to him. Or you listen to him. I need you to listen. But you don't necessarily believe him just because he's got all those great things going for him. You've got to check it out in God's Word. Because the very fact... I mean, some of these things are so absolutely clear and easy to figure out in the Scriptures, and yet we've got all these doctrines out there in the religious world that are so different, and they base it on God's Word, at least a part of God's Word. The very fact of that states and tells us that they're going through the Bible in their Bible study smorgasbord style, picking and choosing whatever happens to suit their fancy or their particular doctrine or Bible college or whatever it may be. You know, it can be easily seen that more is required from us for salvation, again, than is stated in any one particular verse, but never less. And it's interesting to me that the biggest majority of modern Christianity today will accept that on salvation. They'll accept that there is more required for salvation than what is stated in John 3:16. Maybe not all of them, but a good majority, I think, probably would. Because they accept that, yes, someone must repent. Why? Because the Bible, and at least three different places I can think off the top of my head, tells us we must repent. And they know it's not found in John 3:16, but they'll accept, yeah, there's more to it than just that. And they'll say, yeah, we also know there's three passages in the New Testament that state that we must confess with our mouth, Yahshua is Lord. And they'll accept that that's not found in John 3:16 and yet that it's still required of us. But what's interesting, they'll go that far and so many times no further. They won't hold the same principle or the same law to the Scriptures that say we must be baptized. And I gave you 10 that showed that it's there that we're saved, that it's there that we have our sins forgiven, that it's there that we're born again, that it's there that we're added to the body of Christ, so forth and so on. And yet they say, nope, we'll go this far, but no further, in spite of what these other scriptures have to say. You know, when it comes to faith and baptism, we either have harmony or we have confusion in the scriptures, plain and simple. Because again, the scriptures on both are very clear. Couldn't be any clearer than unless you confuse it with man's doctrine. But if you just read them, and when I present the gospel to someone and share salvation with them, share with them the fact that Christ is their means of salvation through His shed blood, through His death, burial, and resurrection, I usually, almost always, leave them a set of scriptures on what they need to do to respond if they've asked the question, what do I do? I leave them a set of scriptures. And I give them a set of scriptures on faith. I give them normally three scriptures on faith, three scriptures on repentance, three scriptures on confession, and three scriptures on baptism. And I don't put one remark of my own behind them. I just write out the reference. And I say, if these scriptures teach what I told you they teach, then you can read them and figure it out for yourself. If something becomes confused, it's only because we've made it confusing by our own doctrines and theology. Now, when it comes to these 10 different passages on each side of this issue, there's either in the scriptures harmony or there's confusion. Take Acts 16, verses 29 through 31, for example, and let's go ahead and turn to that one. Acts chapter 16, I want to start with verse 29, one we use in the first set of 10 scriptures. Verse 29, talking about the jailer, it says, "And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Notice the question he asked, "What must I do?" And verse 31, it says, "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Yahshua, and you shall be saved, you and your household.'" The question I want you to notice two things on these three verses. One, there was the question asked, "What shall I do to be saved?" And number two, the answer. And the answer given at this point was, "Believe on the Lord Yahshua the Christ, and you and your household shall be saved." The question and the answer. Now, let's compare or contrast, deciding on how you want to look at it, with the same question that's asked in Acts chapter 2, very same question by another group of people at an earlier time is asked again. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 36, verse 36 and 37. Or excuse me, 36 through 38. Peter is here preaching on the day of Pentecost. In verse 36 he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yahshua whom you crucified." Verse 37, find the question. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Same question. They were pierced to their heart and they said, "What do we do? How are we to be saved? What must we do to be saved?" And look at what Peter's answer is. Before we read it in verse 38, which probably most of you know already, we would expect, if it's going to be in harmony, or at least many people who may not know what Peter says here, would think that he's going to say the exact same, you'd expect him to say the exact same thing that Paul and Silas said to the jailer in Acts 16, wouldn't you? But did he say the exact same thing? Acts 2, verse 38, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent.'" Now wait a minute. What was told the jailer in Acts 16 is the question? Believe. That was all that was said. "Believe and you will be saved." Peter says, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Yahshua the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, Peter and Paul, I think you'd better get your acts together. Let's get some harmony. You know, you guys are the forerunners, the first century disciples who are going to pass the message on. You've been commanded according to Christ, according to Matthew 28:19-20, to pass on what he taught you to others. And if you don't have your act together and you don't have any harmony in what you're going to in answering the most important question of all times,
How in the world can you expect anybody else to not come away confused? Let's get your act together. Is there harmony? Which is it? Is it confusion between these two passages? Or is it harmony? Were Paul and Peter at odds with each other? Or were they walking right down the same path together? Well, notice in Acts chapter 2 that in verse 37 again, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Peter doesn't say to believe. Why? It's very clear in verse 37 they already believed. He didn't need to tell them believe. They were pierced to the heart, and in this case they'd have never asked the question had they not already believed. But Peter then does go on to say, based upon their faith, that they also needed to repent and be baptized. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 16. We know that at least now, as you re-examine these two passages, we know thus far that at least Peter and Paul are in harmony when it comes to belief. But Peter did add repentance and baptism. Acts 16, I want you to note something that is usually conveniently left out by those who teach faith only. They love to quote Acts 16 to you and stop right where I stopped the last time I read it. Let's read it again. Verse 29, "And he called for the lights and rushed in trembling and fear and fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" And then they finish with verse 31 where it says, "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Yahshua and you shall be saved, you and your household.'" They stop there. What I want you to note, what's so conveniently left out in this passage, and it's the following three verses. Verse 32, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household." And then verse 34 is also interesting, because notice what it says, "And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." Notice he was told to believe in the Lord Yahshua. That at least had to be the beginning point. This man hadn't even had the word preached to him yet. But once he had had the word preached to them, in following through, he was immediately baptized. And then it says, after he had was baptized, that he had believed in God. Conveniently left out. Now, there is no mention of repentance here. But we know that even though it wasn't stated here, that Paul and Silas must have also preached repentance. But it is very clear that they did preach baptism, and that it was after baptism that it was accredited to this man and his household of having believed, after he had believed and been baptized. No, there's not confusion between Peter and Paul, and there's not confusion between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 16. There's complete, full harmony, just as you'd expect to find in God's Word. Now, if faith and baptism can be harmonized, then there should also be answers for the arguments that are so often raised by those who teach faith alone. Let's go over the arguments. There's some more that we could cover, but let's at least go over the arguments quickly. Those that were raised earlier in this message. I'm realizing I left something home that I should have brought here. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Let's go back to that. We'll start with that, and I'll just have to do it without my notes that I had for this particular part. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. It's the verse again where the Apostle Paul states, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void." Again, a very popular verse that is brought out by those who teach faith alone, and they say, here's Paul. You know, if Paul preached baptism, if Paul knew that baptism was a part of God's plan of salvation, why wouldn't he be interested? Why would he state that he wasn't sent to baptize? But, you know, Paul understood. Well, let me first start with this. We need to first understand the context of what's happening here. Paul was dealing with a church of people, a congregation of people, at least in this particular setting, who were having a problem that he was dealing with, wherein they were making a big to-do about who it was who baptized them. 1 Corinthians, if you go to 1 Corinthians 3, not now, but sometime in your own, if you're not familiar with this, the fact he says that some were saying, I was baptized by Paul, and I was baptized by Paulus, and I was baptized by Cephas or Peter. They were making a big to-do about it. He says, hey, it's not important who does the baptizing. That's not the important thing. I wasn't sent to baptize. You know, and that's something that every one of us needs to understand as well. We need to understand the same thing Paul did, that none of us were sent to baptize. We were sent to preach the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ. And there are a lot of restoration churches that do have that wrong. They feel that they've been sent to baptize. At least that's the way they come across. No, we weren't sent to baptize. We were sent to preach the gospel, to plant the seed. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. Unless the seed that produces faith, that produces a born-again life, is preached, there can be no delivery. You can't get to the delivery room. Baptism is simply the means of delivery of what was planted in the heart, the seed that came to fruit. And Paul understood that it didn't matter whether he or Cephas or Apollos or some Tom, Dick, or Harry on the corner baptized them. What was important is who preached the gospel to them. And even then, they couldn't claim big to-do about that. They had to understand that it was God's word that did it. But he understood that if you preach the word, and that seed is planted in the heart or the womb of a man, and if it's not aborted somewhere along the way, that it's naturally going to come to fruition and birth. And it wouldn't matter who was in the delivery room at the time, because it was going to happen the way that God intended to happen. And for those who aren't immersed in the Christ, it can't happen. But it doesn't matter who did the baptizing. That's simply all Paul was addressing here. It doesn't get rid of baptism at all. Let's also look at Mark 16:16, the argument dealing with that. Let's go back there again. Mark 16:16, where it says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. As I mentioned to you, the argument that DeHaan presented was the very same argument that was presented to me when I first came across this scripture in my innocence, having thought I'd already been saved by quote-unquote asking Christ into my heart. I read Mark 16:16 as I was going through the Gospels the first or second time, and it jumped out at me. It was like, hey, that sure sounds, just reading it for what it says, that one also has to be baptized to be saved. If you read it for what it says, that's what it says. And so I took that verse to the man who told me that all I needed to do was believe and accept Christ in my heart to be saved. And I said, wait a minute, Gail. I said, boy, that sounds, I read this, and this sounds like I've got to be baptized. And had he said, yeah, Ted, go do that. You're right. I blew it with you. I would have had no qualms about doing that. I just wanted to do God's will. I wanted to be right with him. Whether it was through baptism or whatever, it didn't make any difference to me. But he said, no, Ted, he says, that baptism isn't saying what you think it says. Or he was really saying that verse is not saying what it says. His argument went like this, the same as DeHaan's and the same as so many other people that have written me. They said, well, if you notice in the second half of the verse, it was only disbelief, not a person who had not been baptized who was going to be condemned. So obviously the first part of the verse isn't saying what it says. Because the second part of the verse simply says that in order to be condemned, all you have to do is disbelieve. I've used this example before. It's a rather simple example, but it certainly gets the point across. You know, that'd be the same as if I was to say, I'm going to take my children to the park today, and we're going to swing on the swing set, and we're going to slide on the slide, and we're going to teeter on the teeter-totter and do all the other things that you do at a park. And then I was to turn around and say, no, I guess not. We're not going to go to the park today, and we're not going to teeter on the teeter-totter, and we're not going to slide on the slide, and we're not going to swing on the swing set and all the other things you do at the park. You know, if I'd have done that, you get the point? It would have been very redundant. I don't need to tell you I'm not going to swing on the swing set, I'm not going to teeter on the teeter-totter, and I'm not going to slide down the slide if I'm not going to the park. He wouldn't need to say, and the person who has not been baptized is going to be condemned. Because if he didn't believe, he sure isn't going to let some joker get him down in the water down at the river when it's cold and he's got to get his clothes wet and he's got to be humiliated through the process. It wasn't necessary to save. What a foolish argument, and what a fool I was at that time to believe what that preacher told me rather than to accept what God's Word clearly says. Let's go on now to Ephesians 2:8-9, where people say that baptism is a work of man. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved by faith, and it's not of yourselves, not because of works, lest any man should boast. And they say baptism is a work of man. Thus, consequently, baptism couldn't be a part of salvation because it's not by the works of man that we're granted our salvation. Seems to make sense. Seems to make sense until you think about it, until you stop, think, and ponder a little bit. Why not just accept what the Bible says about baptism rather than making up things the Bible doesn't say about it? The Bible never calls baptism a work. That's in man's mind. He came up with it. He says baptism is work. Bible never says it's a work. Are you worthy of Christ's salvation because you were baptized? It's actually an act of humility, submission of yours. It's not an outward thing you do to accomplish righteousness. You submit to it. Exactly. That's what man says about it. Why not? You know, and let's add to that. Why not just accept what the Bible does say about baptism rather than the things that somebody makes up about baptism? For example, it's the Bible doesn't say that baptism is a work, nor does it say that it's an outward sign of the inward grace, nor does it say that it's simply an act of obedience, nor does it say that it's a witness to others, nor does it say that it has nothing to do with salvation. Why not just accept what the Bible does say about it? Instead, the Bible does say that baptism is for salvation. Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21. It says that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16. The Bible says that baptism is where we receive the indwelling of the indwelling Spirit. Acts 2:38. The Bible says that baptism is the place we are born again. Romans 6:3-4. The Bible says that, that baptism is where we are added to the body of Christ, Acts 2.41 and 1 Corinthians 12:13. And all of this, of course, or I should say, all of this, of course, is only happens when it's preceded by faith and repentance unto Yahshua. But why not just accept the things the Bible says? Instead of coming up with something the Bible doesn't say and saying, well, see, can't be for salvation because it's a work. It's a work. No, it's for forgiveness of sin. It's where we're saved. It has nothing to do with the work, and the Bible never calls it as such. Then, of course, we have the one that was one of the first ones that is a lot of times brought out, and that's what we find in Luke 23:43, the thief on the cross who was granted salvation while on the cross, was never told to be baptized, and obviously couldn't have been baptized had he been told to do so. What about that situation? If baptism is included in salvation, what about the thief on the cross? Well, it seems to be quite a dilemma until you realize in what situation we find that account of salvation being presented. You turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, and verses 15 and 17. Hebrews 9, 15 and 17, it says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 16 and 17, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced when the one who made it lives. Now, this is very clearly shows us that the new covenant did not come into existence until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ. So, let me ask the obvious question. Was the thief granted salvation? Let's just start with that. Was he? Yeah, he was. Now, second question, was the thief granted salvation under the first, under the old covenant, or under the new covenant? An easy way to answer that, was he granted salvation prior to the death of Christ, or after the death of Christ? He was granted salvation prior to the death of Christ, and just like with any will, when the will maker is alive, he can give away whatever he has of his possessions under any terms he so desires. But once he dies, there's only one way to get those possessions, and that's under the terms of the will or the covenant. And it wasn't until after Christ's death that he ever told anyone that they must believe, repent, confess, and be baptized in order to be saved. This man was granted salvation while Christ was living, not after he had died and resurrected. And once again, we can find complete harmony, even when dealing with the arguments that at least initially for so many people seem to have so much validity. In actuality, if the scriptures harmonize, whether we can answer the arguments or not, they can be answered. And they're easily answered in most cases. Now, let me ask you this question. Will any faith do? Talking about just one leg of a two-legged man. Will just any faith do? No, obviously not. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. Not just any faith in anything will do. John 8:24. Christ said himself, I said therefore to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Christ made it very clear. Some may want to debate what he's talking about here. I think it's very clear. He's saying, unless you believe that I am, that I am he, God, you'll die in your sins. And I believe that 2 John 7 adds to that and makes it even clearer for where John wrote. He said, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Yahshua the Christ is coming in the flesh. That this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. What was he talking about there? You know, if Christ wasn't God, then there would be no big to-do about him coming in the flesh. And so what he was saying, those who will not acknowledge me, who will not believe that I am the one who was and always has been, who has now come in the flesh, you're just simply the Antichrist. And obviously, that kind of faith, without that kind of faith, there certainly would not be any salvation. So there are some prerequisites to that. It's certainly only certain kinds of faith that's going to make it. We have to have faith that he is the I Am. John 1:6 again tells us very clearly that we must have faith without doubting. James 2 and verse 26 says that faith without works is dead. And so we know that not just any faith will do. And again, I think most people would agree with that. Ephesians 4:5 again makes it even clearer because it says there's only one Lord. Will any Lord do? No. There's only one that'll do. It says there's only one Lord and only one faith. It's obviously got to be the faith that's described in the Scriptures, and it's the only one that will do. We all recognize that, at least I believe that we do. Now, the reason I bring this out at this point in the message is because I recently had another leader take me to task for teaching that not just any baptism will do either. He figured as long as you're baptized, that's just God's going to count it to your credit. But at the same, I believe, I may be wrong, but I believe the same man wouldn't agree that just any faith would do. And it's very clear that Ephesians 4:5 simply and doesn't end with just one Lord, one faith. It ends with one Lord, there's only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism as well. You know, God very clearly doesn't accept substitutes. Nadab and Abihu is probably the greatest example of that very thing. And for a lot of people, I'm sure that they would read this passage and they think, how unjust of God. You know, these guys didn't have bad intentions. Their intentions were good in what they did. So why did God judge them so harshly? Turn to Leviticus 10, or listen to. I'm already there. So Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what happened. It says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what? And you can see Aaron's probably about ready to get upset about this. Man, God, you told him to offer fire. You told them to do it in their incense burners. You know, what's the big deal if the fire was something different? I'm not sure what even this means, you know, if they used the wrong wood or they lighted it with the wrong match or what. I'm not sure, but God had told them exactly what to do. They changed it just a little bit, and God says, that won't cut it. And I'm sure Aaron's thinking, God, you take away my sons for one little mistake like this? But listen to how Moses responds to Aaron. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Moses knew, because he disobeyed just slightly, and it kept him out of the promised land. We're talking about coming before Yahweh, aren't we, when we're talking about salvation, coming into his presence, being able to, in spite of our wretched sins. We're talking about going into the promised land with him. He says, if you're going to come before me, you do it the way I want you to do it. There are no substitutes. God doesn't accept substitutes. And I'm sure this man who got all upset with me about the fact that I was teaching that not just any baptism would do, that he'd probably had a problem with God doing this as well. I don't care. God is a holy God, and he is designed exactly as it should be. And when it comes to baptism, don't think that he's happy with sprinkling or pouring in substitution for immersion. He can't be. That wasn't what he described and told us to do. It's not even baptism to begin with. And don't think that he's going to be happy with false reasons that man has come up with, like and that it's an outward sign of the inward grace, as so many are baptized for that reason today. If that reason is substituted for the scriptural reasons that God gives us, that it's for salvation and the forgiveness of sins, and don't think he's certainly not going to be happy with those who teach the exact opposite for the reason of salvation, that they teach that it has nothing to do with salvation. Do you think God's going to honor that baptism any more than he'd honor a false kind of faith? He says there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. It's got to be the way the Scriptures teach it. That's very clear what the Scriptures teach. It's in our Savior's name. It's in water, fully immersed, for the forgiveness of sins, or for salvation. And that is the one baptism of the Scriptures. Anything less is man's baptism. You think he's going to honor man's baptism? If he honors substitutions, then when you got dunked as a kid in the pool by your brother, it would have been fine. Let's take it to its logical conclusion. If any substitution will work, then any substitution will work. And when your brother dunked you in the pool, he may have had bad motives, but you had good motives. So it would work too. And it was a baptism. You know, and if any baptism will suffice, then there would have been no reason for the 12 disciples in Acts chapter 19 to have been rebaptized, especially when they had been scripturally baptized in John's baptism. But no, it wouldn't suffice. And they had to be immersed in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You know, let it be clearly understood. The Bible teaches both grace and race, grace and law, and faith and baptism. And think about this. If there existed a people who wanted to destroy God's plan, God's influence on earth, a people who would like to neutralize the influence of the Scriptures, if these type of people existed today, let me ask you, what are the areas they would want to attack? And this takes us back to that very first question I asked you to contemplate. Well, first, don't you think that they would want to destroy the biblical plan of salvation? And now, let me ask you this. If you had to choose between eliminating faith or baptism, which would you think would be the easiest to convince the people to let go of? It would be baptism. Have they possibly infiltrated and influenced our people to get rid of that, to keep us from salvation? Second, if it was with a particular race or line of people that salvation would specifically pertain to, don't you think that they would then want to eliminate the racial factor as well? Maybe like spiritualizing Israel or something like that. And then third, in case you couldn't keep the people away from salvation, wouldn't you next attempt to rob them of that which was their means of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the law? These very people have made it clear that they are out to destroy Christianity. I'm about out of time here, but let me get as far as I can. Rabbi Reichhorn, for example, in 1869, said, "Every 100 years, we, the sages of Israel, have been accustomed to meet in Sanhedrin in order to examine our progress toward the domination of the world which Jehovah has promised us and our conquest over the enemy, Christianity." He also said, "At a wished for hour, fixed in advance, we shall let loose the revolution which, by ruining all classes of Christianity, will indefinitely enslave the Christians to us."